Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Well, good morning. So, Christian said, my name is Gabe. I'm the young adult pastor here at Real Life, and just so honored to be with you. Christian's been a huge part of my life. I love that guy so much. Just his humility, his love for people, his honesty, and just thankful for Pat and his leadership and allowing me to come and speak here with you this morning. And so just to share with what God has laid on my heart. And in this sermon series, Game Changers, we have been talking about some things that we can do in our marriages and in our relationships that would drastically alter our relationships for the better. And really some things that would change our relationships with our spouse, our significant others. And so week one, I'm just going to recap a little bit. Week one, Pat kicked off the series and talked about going from fighting against to fighting for your spouse. And he really challenged us. He talked about the book of Nehemiah and how they were rebuilding the wall around the city. And he said, there are walls in our marriage that separate us that we need to learn to tear down, but there are walls in our marriage that protect our marriage that we need to learn to build up. Week two, Michael preached on comparison to contentment, from going from comparison to contentment, and really challenged us to begin to look at our spouses or look at the people in our lives for who they are instead of for who they aren't. If you have not listened to those messages, go on our website and consume those messages. Listen to them. Super good, super challenging, and really help lead us to where we're at today as we're talking about going from criticism to celebration. And we're talking about criticism a lot, and I want to define what that is. I think it's important that we pick out a couple words in the definition of criticism that'll set us up with where we're going today. So in your sermon notes, there's the definition that's in there, and I believe they're highlighted or underlined or bolded or something. If they're not, we'll go over that. But criticism is the expression, highlight or underline or circle that word, expression. The expression of disapproval of someone or something based on, next word, perceived, highlight, circle, underline that word, perceived faults or mistakes. Okay, so it is our expression of disapproval of someone or something based on perceived faults or mistakes. So we talk about expression. Usually in criticism, the way that we express criticism is probably not very positive. Would you agree? It's typically in a negative type of way. As we're criticizing someone else, we're probably not doing it with a smile on our face. Okay, it's the expression of our disapproval of someone or something based on what we perceive to be a fault or a mistake. Now, that's really important because it's based on our perception of what's right, what's wrong, what's a fault, or what's a mistake. Have you ever heard the saying, your perception is your reality? Okay, that doesn't mean that's true. Just because you perceive something to be true or you perceive something to be wrong or right doesn't mean that that is actual reality. But to us, what we perceive to be right or what we perceive to be wrong becomes our reality. So therefore, when I perceive that there's a fault in your life, I'm going to express my disapproval of your fault in an unhealthy way. And this is criticism. It's funny how God works because criticism is something that I have struggled a lot with lately, something that I have been just battling with. And several weeks back, Pat asked me to preach here, and he asked me to preach actually last week. And I emailed him back, and I said, hey, man, I got some stuff going on that week, but I can preach the week after. And so he emailed me back. He said, yep, that should work, no problem. I said, great, put it on my calendar, planning on it. Then I looked at what the message was going to be on, and I said, are you kidding me? I said, Lord, you and I have some work to do because I can't get up there and preach this message unless you do a work in my life. And so over the last couple weeks as I've prepared this message, I want you to know that God has shown me some things. And I'm preaching this message to myself. In fact, for the last 2 weeks of preparing this message, it's been a sermon to myself of changes that I need to make in my life and things that I need to do. So I don't stand up here as an expert in this category. I stand up here saying I struggle. And I hope that through this journey, just as God has brought me on a journey, that you can walk away with some different tips, some different techniques, of ways that you can deal with the criticism in your life. I will say this, and if you are not married here in this room, which there are several unmarried people in this room, I'll say this. My criticism does not always start in my marriage. It doesn't always start there. In fact, a lot of my criticism will start at my job, starts at work. When people do things the way that I don't think they should be done, when people do things in a different way, or maybe they make decisions that I don't necessarily agree with, that's where my criticism comes from. Now, the majority, I would say all these decisions that are being made are not sin issues. They're not issues that I say, well, I can't work at this church. Like, there's things that I say, man, as my leadership makes decisions, there are some things that I don't agree with, but nonetheless, I back them up, I support them, but I have a hard time in expressing my disapproval of decisions or way things are done in a healthy way. So I meet with different people and I express those things as best I can in a way that's healthy, but my sin gets a hold of me sometimes, and sometimes that expression of what I perceive to not be a good decision, or what I perceive to be not a good way of doing something, will come out. And naturally, what happens is, as my criticism is building up over in this area, what will happen is it'll spill out when I go home onto my wife and onto my kids. And so I might not necessarily, that's not the problem over here. Really, what's going on is I'm a critical over here, but it plays out in my marriage. It plays out in my parenting, and I take it out on the people that are closest to me. So I want to ask you a question, and I don't want you to answer this question quite yet. I want you just to think about it in your mind for a second. But in your relationship with God, or in your relationship with your spouse, with your kids, your friends, your coworkers, your relatives, your parents, do you desire intimacy? I want you to think about that question for a second, then I want to read you the definition of what intimacy is. Intimacy is close familiarity or friendship. Some synonyms of intimacy is closeness, togetherness, attachment, confidentiality, friendliness, companionship, affection, warm feelings, or understanding. Now, who here desires intimacy with those they're closest to? I would think that the majority of us would probably say, yeah, that's me. With my spouse, I want to be more intimate. I want to be more close. I want to be more connected. I want to have that friendship that comes along with intimacy. With my friends, I want to be closer. I want to be more transparent and be able to talk with them on deeper levels. With my coworker, with my parents, with my relatives, I desire that intimacy. Not many of us would say, the person that's closest to me in my life, really, I don't want to be close. Right? We don't want that distance, but we don't know how to create that intimacy sometimes. But I think we all would say we desire it. And this is why we're talking about criticism today. I don't think there are many more killers of intimacy than that of criticism. I think criticism is one of the biggest killers of intimacy in our relationships, because at the root of criticism is this nasty thing we call pride. And what pride does is pride separates us. Pride says, I'm right, you're wrong, so I don't care what you have to say. My way is best. Really, what you think doesn't really matter. And when pride kicks in, we begin to think everything is your fault, nothing's my fault. And if I am willing to admit that I have a fault in all this, it's so small in comparison to your fault that really let's just focus on your fault and not on mine. And then I begin, I pick apart every little thing you do. Like, you can't do anything right. I begin to pick it apart. Everything, the way that you eat, the way that you talk, the way that you brush your teeth. How could you go in circles? Everyone knows it's side to side, right? Or the way that you spit out your toothpaste is so dumb. Everyone knows that you spit it on top of the drain, because then when you turn the faucet on, it rubs it off the drain. But you spit it on the bowl, so then you have to use your hand to clean it off. It's one extra step. Why would you do that? It's so dumb. Spit it on the drain. Amen. Why? Thank you. And why can't you pick your clothes up off the floor when you're getting dressed? The closet's right there, and the hangers are all there. In fact, there's no clothes on the hangers because they're all on the floor. Why do you even need a closet? What is a closet to you? It's nothing. It's just some place to throw your dirty clothes so I don't see them laying on the floor. And do you have to have the TV volume up that high? And do you have to stand that close to the TV? And what about your coffee cup? Can't you rinse it out and put it in the dishwasher instead of right on top of the counter? Don't you know that it's just as easy? Rinse it off, put it in. That's what a dishwasher's for. What is wrong with you? And when we're critical, communication goes out the window because I don't care what you have to say. Because I know you're wrong about what you're going to say. So hurry up and just finish what you have to say so I can jump in and I can tell you the 10 reasons why you're wrong and why I'm right. And we laugh at that, right? We laugh, we think that's funny, but really the reality is this happens. About a year and a half ago, my wife came to me and she said, I need to talk to you about something. There's some things that are just bothering me that I just need to tell you what's going on. And as she began to tell me these things that were happening in her life and the way that she was feeling about them and the frustrations that she had, I don't even remember what the thing was that she came and talked to me about, because I instantly, in my mind, said, you're wrong about that. You shouldn't feel that way. You shouldn't think that way. That's not what happened. That isn't reality. I don't care if that was your perception or not. That isn't what happened. So hurry up and get done talking so I can tell you all the reasons of why you're wrong. So just keep it going. And then as soon as she was done, oh man, I let her have it. And I said, babe, this is why you're wrong about this. This is why you shouldn't feel that way. That didn't happen that way. You're exaggerating about this. This happened this way, and you're wrong about this. Single people in the room, tip number one in marriage, do that and it'll succeed. Just do that. Just tell your wife how ridiculous she is for thinking and feeling the way that she thinks. And oh, let me tell you, that just led to intimacy. We had such a good conversation. She said, babe, thank you so much for telling me how I should feel. Thank you so much for telling me that I'm wrong and that you're right. Thank you so much for telling me that that wasn't really what happened and that what you say happened has happened. I love you so much. Let's snuggle. It's not what happened. In fact, it ended with tears. It ended with heartache. It ended with frustration. And we got to the point that day, that night, by about midnight, that we were finally able to utter the words, I love you, to each other, and roll over and go to bed. But that next morning, the Lord said, it's my turn. And as I opened up my Bible, I remember it was the 18th day of whatever month that was. And the reason I realized I remember that is because every day of the month, I read the proverb that correlates with that day. I read Proverbs 18. And I didn't get past Proverbs 18:2 before I shut my Bible, because Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. I said, Lord, I think you're trying to tell me something. So I closed my Bible and I repented. I said, I'm sorry for treating your daughter that way. I'm sorry for not caring what she had to say. I'm sorry for not caring what she felt. I'm sorry for treating her that way and only caring about what I had to express. Then later that afternoon, as my wife and I went for a walk, I repented to her and told her I was sorry and asked her to forgive me for treating her like that and for mistreating her and for not caring what she had to say or not caring what she had to feel. Is this true in your life? Does this happen in your life where you're not listening to someone with the intent of understanding where they're coming from, only with the intent of expressing your own heart? It's called pride, and it's a killer of intimacy. So if the root of this problem is pride, if the root of criticism is pride, then we would say the antidote then would be humility, right? Kind of. And the reason I say kind of is because lots of people will say that humility is thinking of yourself less. But I think true humility is thinking of yourself less, where people would think that humility is thinking less of yourself. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. And if I'm able to think of myself less, or think less of myself, sorry, I'm getting confused now, I'm thinking of her more. I'm thinking of Aubrey more. So I'm not focused on myself, I'm focused on her and her needs and her desires and her thoughts and her feelings. But when I'm wrapped up in my thoughts and my feelings and my desires and my wants, love is not what's manifested. But when I'm focused on Aubrey and the things that are going on in her life, then naturally what comes out of me will be expressed through love. So humility will lead to love. And I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not downplaying humility. I'm not saying you don't need to be humble, because Paul in Philippians 2 tells us, commands us that we need to be humble when he says this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, okay, in your marriage, in your friendships, in your working relationships, with your parents, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Being humble is important. Being humble is something that we should strive for. Thinking of ourselves less is something that we should desire to do. But I want you to know this. Humility is not the reason Jesus went to the cross. Love was. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Love was the reason that Jesus went to the cross. Now, it took humility on his part, but it wasn't the motivating factor. Love for us was. And so as we talk about love today, I really hope this isn't just another message you add to the vault of messages you've heard in church on the topic of love. I really hope you lean in and dive in and walk away today saying, these are some ways that love is played out, and this is what love is, and this is how I need to exercise that in my life. And I believe wholeheartedly that if anyone here is struggling with criticism today, that you can walk away with some practical tools to implement into your relationships, into your marriages, that will drastically affect in a positive way what criticism has negatively impacted. So let's dive into this. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, if you have your Bibles, open up there. It'll be on the screen as well. But in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34, there's this religious ruler of the law, okay? This guy, he's called a Pharisee, that comes to Jesus. And this Pharisee knows the law front and back. He knows all the do's and the don'ts, all the things that we should and shouldn't do, all the things that teach us what to do to be a good Christian person, all right, or a good Jewish person. He knows these things front and back. In fact, he has the first five books of the Bible memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He has them memorized. He knows the law. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "What is the greatest commandment in all of the law? Out of everything that the law has to say, what's number one?" And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the greatest commandment." To which the Pharisee was probably like, yes, we get that. All right, we're on pace. We get that. We understand that. This is the Shema. This is what we recite every morning. This is what we say all throughout the day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. We get this. This is number, okay, we're good. But Jesus turns the world upside down when in verse 39, he makes this statement. And the second is like it. The second is equal to it, other translations will say. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. But really what Jesus said is these are inseparable. These are not one and the other. This is not one and two. This is 1A, 1B. These go together. In fact, you aren't loving God if you aren't loving people. You can't love God without loving people. You can't love people without loving God. They're inseparable. They're the same thing. And we have to understand from here, we say, okay, well, what is love? If you're saying that God so loved the world and we're to love other people, well, what is love? Because would you agree with me that our culture has hijacked the word love from us? Our culture has turned love into something that it was never meant to be. We use it flippantly in our conversations. I'm guilty of it. We throw it out there like it's just another word, or we'll use it as a word for having sex, and it's never meant for that. See, this word love in John 3:16, this word love in Matthew 22 is this word love in the Greek called agape love. And that word is powerful. And here's the definition of this word. In 1 Corinthians 13, it gives us the definition of what agape love is and what Jesus is commanding us to do in our relationships. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. So if we stop right there and we say, okay, if I'm being impatient, I'm not loving. When I'm impatient with my wife, when I'm impatient with my kids, when I'm impatient with my coworker, when I'm impatient with my sibling, when I'm impatient with my friend, I'm not loving them. Love is kind. When I act like a jerk, I'm not loving people. And I can say all day long, I can say over and over to my wife and to my kids, I love you, but if I'm impatient with them, I'm not loving them. If I'm not kind to them, I'm not loving them. Regardless of what I say, my actions are showing otherwise. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast. It is not proud. See, again, pride, it's that root that causes criticism. And so love isn't proud. It doesn't dishonor others. If you talk about someone behind their back in a way that's not honoring to them, you're not loving them. You can't go from talking behind their back and dishonoring them over here to going and saying, I love you over here. No, you don't. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. When we remember the wrong things that people do to us and hang it over their head for the opportune time to use to our advantage, we're not loving them. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. This is the definition of love, and this is what Jesus commands us to do. If we are loving people in our lives with agape love, with this kind of love, with 1 Corinthians 13 type of love, criticism is crushed. And in fact, this is the bottom line. This is the one sentence that I want you to take away tonight, today, is this. A great commitment to the great commandment crushes criticism. If we're committed to loving God and loving other people, we're committed to the great commandment of Jesus. If we're committed to it, criticism is crushed. And the reason it's a commitment is because a commitment is hard to stick with. For those of us in the room that are married, we committed to staying with our spouse, but a lot of us know that commitment is hard, and there are times, there are days, there are seasons, there are moments where that commitment is tested. And we don't feel like staying with, or we don't feel like sticking in, or we don't feel like loving, but it's a commitment, and we have to push through it, and we have to continue to fight for it. A commitment is not something that you bail on. It's something that you work through. And Jesus commanded that we love people, which tells me this, that love is not an emotion. Jesus would not command us to feel a certain way, but he does command us to act a certain way. You may not feel affection towards someone, but you can choose to be patient with them. You may not feel endearment towards someone, but you can choose to be kind to them. You may not feel sentiment towards someone, but you can choose to honor them. And you may not like someone in the moment, but you can choose to protect them. I don't wake up every morning feeling like loving my wife. But when I remember what love is, it's patient, it's kind, it honors, it protects, it's not proud, it's not rude. I can do those things regardless of how I feel. A great commitment to the great commandment will crush criticism. So maybe you're here and you really are struggling in this area of criticism. Maybe you're with your spouse, with your boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, coworker, friend, relative, mom, dad, you're feeling critical towards them. You're struggling loving them in the way that Jesus tells us to love, and you're just wondering, where do I start? Okay, I realize I'm critical. I realize I need to change. I realize I'm not loving. Where do I start? I want to give you four tips, four steps that I believe you can take that will start to drastically affect the criticism in your life. Number one, pray. And here's why I say that. Here's why I start with that. Number one, pray. Galatians chapter 5, 22 tells us that the Spirit will produce all kinds of fruit in our life. And here's what that means. When we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and this Holy Spirit comes inside of us and works inside of us, the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our life, meaning like if you see a tree and there's a fruit at the tree, it means the root of the tree system is good and it produces this desirable outcome. When the Holy Spirit is inside of us and gives us good roots, the desirable outcomes that he produces in us is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But that number one thing that the Holy Spirit will produce inside of us is love. So when I say pray that God, that the Holy Spirit inside of you will produce this fruit of love because it only comes from him. You cannot manifest agape love on your own. Agape love, peace, patience, kind, all these different things, these only come from the Holy Spirit. And so it's only through him that we can exercise these things. So I say again, if you're struggling with loving someone in your life, pray that God will give you the ability to love them. Number two, remove the log. Here's what I mean by that. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own?" Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So often, the people in my life that I'm closest to, I just want to just pick out the little speck in their life, right? The little things they do that frustrate me, that bother me, according to my perceived reality, my perceived faults or failures in their life. I want to deal with those things, and I want to get rid of those things. And the reason I want to get rid of those things in their life is because they're bothering me. And Jesus says, first, before you go to your friend and start picking out specks of sawdust, first remove the log from your own eye. First, remember that you have sin in your life. First, remember that you have faults and mistakes and failures in your life. And when you go to that friend and you're trying to pick out that speck and you're being critical of them, they're looking back at you and saying, "Are you serious? Really? You want to deal with this in me and you're the one that's poking me in the eye with your log." When we go to someone, we go humbly to them knowing that we have faults and failures in our own lives. We go to them knowing that we're working on these things and God's changing us and making us, and we admit that we still have these things in our life. And when we go to them, it's not for our benefit that we go to them. We don't go to pick out that speck so our lives can be better. We don't go to pick out that speck in their eye so I can be happier, I can be less frustrated. We go to pick out that speck so we can have a more intimate relationship with that person, and we go to pick out that speck for their benefit and for their good. And when we remove the log from our eye, it makes step three a lot easier, which is this: make criticism constructive. So often the criticism that we have is negative and it tears down, but if we make it constructive, it builds up. Criticism often comes in an aggressive, confrontational, direct form, and most of the time is manifested through words. Most of the times it's played out through the words that we say to people and how we're cutting people down with our words. And here's what's so important about this is words are so powerful. I think they're more powerful than we give them credit for. In fact, in Proverbs 18:21, it tells us how powerful they are when it says that the tongue can bring life and death. It has the power of life and death. And those who love it will eat of its fruit. Depending on what statistic you find, anywhere from 10 to 20,000 times a day we use words. We speak anywhere from 10 to 20,000 words every day. So most of those words are going to be directed at someone in a conversation with someone. So 10 to 20,000 times every single day we have the power to speak life over somebody or the power to speak death over somebody. We have the power to tear someone down or build someone up. Ephesians 29 tells us how to use our words when it says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So when I go to someone and I talk to someone about an issue that I have with them or something that's going on in their life, it's for their benefit and for their good, so it'll build them up, not so it'll make me more happy. See, but often I criticize someone because I'm frustrated and I want the feeling of frustration to go away, so I go to that person and cut them down, thinking that it's going to help me feel better about myself. Hebrews 3:13 says, but encourage one another daily. Another word for encourage is exhort, depending on your translation. Encourage or exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today. That word exhort in the original Greek language is a very interesting word. It's called parakalete in the Greek. And that word comes from the word parakaletos, which is a name for the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, I will send you the parakletos, the helper or the advocate. And what the Holy Spirit does in us is he draws us into relationship, which is why the definition of this word parakalete, which is to invite or to invoke. So when we encourage one another, when we exhort one another, when we tell someone something, it's for the purpose of inviting them into deeper relationship with us, just as the Holy Spirit does with us. It's not for the purpose of tearing them down. It's for the purpose of building them up and inviting them closer. When we criticize, we push away, but when we encourage, we call near. Proverbs 11:11 says, upright citizens are good for a city and make it prosper, but the talk of the wicked tears it apart. The talk of the wicked tears apart a city. I think that's true in our marriages as well. I think the talk in our marriages is what ultimately tears them apart. I think the talk in our friendships is what tears them apart. The talk in the relationships that we have with each other is ultimately what builds it up or tears it down. If you do a Google search of the top four reasons of why marriages fail, number one is sex, number two is money, number three is communication, lack of communication, and number four is arguments. Now, if you look at that, the first two things are things that take place in marriages, right? Like, we're arguing about finances, we're arguing about sex. But here's what I would say to that. Money does not have the power to destroy a marriage. If I pulled out a dollar bill and I said, this is the reason why marriages are destroyed, you would say, that's not the reason marriages are destroyed. This dollar bill in and of itself does not have the power to destroy a marriage. It's a piece of paper with stuff printed on it. Money does not have the power to destroy a marriage. It's how we handle the topic of money and how we talk about the topic of money and how we communicate that that has the power to destroy our marriage. Sex does not have the power to destroy a marriage. How we deal with the topic of sex has the power to destroy the marriage. And how we criticize and how we call out or exhort and encourage, that has the power to build or destroy our marriage. Number four is celebrate the differences. So we've prayed, we've asked the Holy Spirit to give us power to love. We've moved on to removing the log from our eye. We've used these words to celebrate instead of to criticize. And then number four is celebrate the differences. We have to learn to celebrate the differences in our spouse or the other person that we're in relationship with. We have to acknowledge that God created them unique and different apart from us. There are differences in their lives that we have to learn to celebrate. And here's what I'll tell you. You can celebrate or you can criticize, but you can't do both. Like these two things don't go hand in hand. Like, no one ever goes to a criticism party, right? Like, let's get together and let's just celebrate criticism. That sounds fun, right? Like, let's go to a criticism party and we'll have streamers and balloons and gifts and we'll just talk about how critical everything is. We'll just celebrate it. Now, it is true that people get together and they criticize. It's called gossip and slander, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. It's not good. But I don't think anyone would say that criticism and celebration are two things that go hand in hand. But instead of celebrating that God has made our spouse different than us, we tend to criticize the differences. Instead of looking at those differences that help fill the deficiency that we have in ourselves, we tear it down because we don't understand it. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the different parts of the body, and it says, even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If we jump down to verse 21, it says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. I think what happens so often is we tend to look at the other body parts, the other people in our lives that we're not like, they're not the same as, and we criticize and we say, well, you're this and I'm that, so this must be wrong because my perception of what should be right or what should be wrong is this. The eye can't look at the hand and say, I don't need you. The hand can't look at the eye and say, I don't need you. In fact, the eye allows the hand to know where to go and what to do. When you're in the dark, your hands are wandering aimlessly, not knowing what's in front of you, not knowing where to go. But when your eye is able to see, it gives direction and clarity to what to do and what to touch and where to go. And the hand is able to protect the eye. If you're walking through the woods and there's brush in front of you, the number one thing you try to protect from hitting you is your eyes. You don't try to protect your knees or your legs. It's your eyes that you care about. You don't want the branch to hit you in the eye. The hand has can protect the eye. It can scratch it if it has an itch. It can get something out of it if there's something in it. Right? And so often it's like the eye will say, well, you don't feel things or you don't see things the way I do. And the hand says, well, you don't feel things the way I do. I don't see how you see. You don't feel how I feel. And so therefore it must be wrong or it's different and it's good. And when the two things come together, when the hand and the eye come together and work as one, it's this amazing thing called hand-eye coordination, and you're able to accomplish a lot with it. But it's only when we realize that we're one body working together, and I might not see things the way you see things, and you may not feel things the way that I feel things, but when we work together, it's powerful and it's good. My wife and I couldn't be more different in our personalities. I'm an extrovert. She's an introvert. I process things very quickly and have a response to them immediately. She takes her time. I have lots of words to say. She uses her words wisely. And I can get frustrated at times, and I can project my gifts and my personality on her. Why can't you think of things quickly? And why don't you have an answer right now? And why don't you talk more? And whatever it is. And I can get upset with her that she's different than me. And what God's really teaching me is, Gabe, this is how I created her. And when you're critical of your wife, you're actually more critical of me for making her that way than you are of her. And I'm learning to accept my wife and to love my wife and to celebrate my wife for who she is. I don't understand sometimes, but I constantly like to be busy, and my wife just likes to sit and just relax and chill. And so there's times I'll just sit, say, what do you want to do? Let's just sit. And for me, I want to go on a walk. I want to go on a hike. I want to go on a run. I want to go play. I want to go do. And she's like, let's just sit. And I'm like, great. And do what? She's like, there was a period after that. It wasn't a dot, dot, dot. It was just a statement. Let's just sit. And I'm like, that's crazy. And we'll sit there sometimes, right? And she's an introvert and a processor. So she's just, you know, she's thinking, but she's not saying much. And I'm just like, well, we got to talk. We got to say something, right? In fact, if you're not talking to me, that must mean something's wrong. So what's wrong with you? She's like, nothing, I'm fine. Are you mad at me? No, why? You're not talking. She's like, I know, this is great. And I'm like, no, this is bad, this is wrong. There's something like alert, alert, alert. Like, say something, encourage her, do something because she's not happy. And I'm like, babe, no, for real, are you mad at me? She's like, I am now, be quiet. And she's taught me to just relax. And it's okay to just sit. I've relaxed more in my life with my wife than I have ever before. But it's good. Because for me, my busyness is unhealthy sometimes. And I don't just stop and spend time with her or my kids or with the Lord or with the people in my life that are closest to me. Gabe, just sit. Okay. Gabe, stop talking. That's probably a good one too. Use your words wisely. Okay. Process things before you say them. Oh, that's good. Yeah. That one will get me out of a lot of trouble. God has made me and my wife differently, and it wasn't for the purpose to compete with her, but to complete her and her me. He's taught me to celebrate those things in my wife. As we close, the worship team's going to come back up. We're going to close, and I want to read you a passage, and I want to tell you a story. I want to read you this passage in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the context of 1 Peter chapter 4 comes from 2 and 3, and I think it's important to note this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about how submission in our lives plays out in government and plays out at work. And then he goes on to chapter 3 and talks about how submission in our lives plays out in our marriage and how those different roles are. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husband. And then in verse 7, it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. So he says, this is how submission plays out in the relationships in your life. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, but above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. That word love, if you're wondering, is agape love. It's the 1 Corinthians 13 love. It's the Matthew 22 love that Jesus commands. It's the John 3:16 love that propelled Jesus to die for us. He says, above all, above everything else, will you just love each other deeply? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. It covers over them. And when I'm focusing on loving you, and I'm focusing on the things that God has created you to be, and I'm looking at those things through a microscope, then those things are what become bigger in your life. But when I'm focusing on the little things of your life that are critical, that I'm pointing out in your life, that I'm focusing on the speck, and I'm focusing on the faults, and I'm focusing on the failures, those things are what magnifies in my life. So what are you looking through that microscope? What are you looking through in other people? Are you looking at how God created them? Are you looking at the things that you love about them? Or are you looking at the faults and the failures and the little pieces of speck in their eye? Love will cover a multitude of sins when we're patient with each other, when we're kind with each other, when we're not proud, when we don't dishonor, when we're not easily angered, when we protect and when we persevere. Those things will play out in our lives, and the criticism will be crushed. On Friday, I took my daughter. She's 7 years old. Her name's Stella. I took her on a daddy-daughter date before coming and preaching here on Friday night, and we went to the Valley Mall, and we went shopping a little bit, and the entire time, she was just talking about how she wanted to buy something for her friends, or buy something for mom, or buy something for her brother and sister. She was so focused on other people and getting somebody something other than herself, and I was just blown away, because I told her, sweetheart, I'll buy something for you. And she said, okay, but daddy, I want to buy something for Bo. I want to buy something for Ruby. I want to buy something for this person in class and buy something for mom. I want to get. And I was just taken by that. And as we drove home that day, I said, Stels, how do you love people so well? And she looked at me kind of confused. And she said, daddy, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And as a disciple of Jesus, I love other people. Because Jesus loves other people. And if I want to be more like Jesus, then I have to love other people. And she goes, in fact, if I'm not loving other people, I'm becoming more like Satan. And I don't want to be like Satan, so I'm going to love people so I can be like God. And I was like, girl, you need to preach with me this weekend. Like, I'll just give you the mic. And I think that's why Jesus said the kingdom of heaven will be made up of little ones like these. I think our kids get it. I think they understand the simplicity of love. I think they understand that it's not a choice, or is a choice. It's not an emotion. It's not something that you have the option of doing if you're a follower of Jesus. It's something that as he commanded it, we respond to it. A great commitment to the great commandment will crush criticism. Father, I just want to thank you for today and for your love for us. Thank you that love is what propelled you to die for us and forgive us of our sins. And God, I pray that you empower us and you strengthen us to live out that love in our lives, in our everyday lives with one another. God, I pray that as we pursue a relationship with you and look to love you, God, I pray that that ultimately leads us into loving other people and being patient and kind with them and not self-seeking and not proud and not easily angered and protecting them and honoring them. And Lord, help us to live those things out in our lives, even when we don't feel like it. Give us the power to do it. God, I pray for our marriages. I pray for our relationship that you would strengthen them, that anyone here who's struggling with criticism in their lives would be changed today because of your love for us, God, and that we would be able to exercise that love in our relationships with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.